Okay, just two words. Just two words stand between you and the wrath of God on Judgment Day. For 2.5 chapters in Romans, the Apostle Paul has been doing the necessary work of a prosecutor, Jew and Gentile alike, the religious and irreligious, the moralists who think they've done everything right and the pagans who don't care. All, St. Paul says, are sinners. God's justice demands that every mouth be stopped, and he has, in his justice, declared the whole world guilty. But just before the judge drops the gavel, we hear today, "But now." Today on the program, we stand at what Martin Luther called the chief point, the very central place of the letter, and really of the whole Bible, the article on which the church stands or falls. Today, friends, we're covering Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, May 22nd. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, since I was a kid, LHF has been translating Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, and other confessional Lutheran resources into the languages of people around the world, so that what we'll hear today, this gospel of justification by grace through faith, others can read in Swahili and Burmese and Mandarin and Spanish and Haitian Creole and Russian and on and on and on. LHF's work makes sure that across the continent, saints are receiving the teachings of the Word of God in their own heart languages. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, turning to our task at hand today, and that is to finish up with the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 3. I have in the studio virtually with me to help us out the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. I think that's just northwest of Chicago. Good morning, Pastor Cush. Welcome back to the show.
Always good to be here on really one of the most important verses, just not only for Christianity, but especially for us Lutherans. I was really looking forward to this one with you today.
I'm so glad you're here because it is. It's huge. And, you know, and I'm being a little tongue in cheek in it, you know, the "but now," but that's really true though, isn't it? We're all poor, miserable sinners. Lord knows that we Lutherans like to tell people that. But now, and the now is the, well, I guess the highlight, the apex, the pinnacle of all of God's work throughout salvation history. That is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What that does for us.
I know, and I'm loving it. And also, great, you got it right. You asked northwest of Chicago there, so still in Chicagoland, but still in its burbs a little bit. So it's always good. It is, and now it's been like unseasonably like cool here May and everything. It's been wonderful and all that. How's everything up in Minnesota?
Well, it's rainy. We had 80s the other day, and then tornadoes, then hail, and now we're in the 50s, and it's raining.
Ah, so, perfect. A perfect northern Minnesota weather channel.
It really is. You know, I remember when I first was called to Minnesota, more than that, 4 hours north of where I am now, so even much more up in the cold north. And then I took a call to New England, Connecticut. And it wasn't that much different, to be honest. It's a nice weather, lots of different kinds of seasons. I actually love storms. We didn't get too much damage around here. So, I'm doing pretty good. I like it.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, I like it too. I like seasons. Seasons are fun.
Well, I tell you what, Pastor Cush, why don't we go ahead and open up with a word of prayer as we get into this quite important text. I'll invite you, of course, to lead us in that prayer.
All right. That's all. Bow our heads in prayer. O Heavenly Father, Almighty and Everlasting God, we know that by the law that you have given to us, we are sinful and unclean, and we have sinned against you in thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and even that stain of sin from old Adam. And yet, now, in these days, you have given to us your Son, who has given to us life in his name, life through his righteousness, and life and everlasting joy through his death and resurrection. As we at the church prepare to celebrate Pentecost and the birthday of the church, let us always rest on that wonderful message, but now, in a beauty that has no other words to express. Be with us as we discuss this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, before we get into our text, and I'm just going to begin in here in a minute with just the very first verse, and we'll unpack that for a little while, but a brief word about where we've been. Now, Paul's introduction included his motivation for writing. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And starting in that on that foundation, right? No shame of the gospel. He's speaking, I think, much more broadly. It's this not just the Jesus died for you stuff. This is the whole will and message of God, gospel, which includes both law and gospel. And from there, we walk through, well, as I said earlier, it's Paul's relentless indictment against the world, like a prosecuting attorney, right? So the pagan world delivered up under the wrath of God in chapter one. The Jews, the moralists, the good Christians, those people exposed in chapter two. Even Israel itself, which has this, idea that they should have privileges beyond the Gentiles because they were the people that God chose. But yeah, there were some privileges that Israel had, but he then gives that universal verdict in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, which is what we did right before today. And he ends with this. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And he talks about every mouth being stopped, the whole world guilty before God. In fact, St. Paul has driven the entire human race, I think, into the defendant's dock, right? Because we don't have a defense. There's no appeals. There's no way to get out of it. Every last one of us is condemned. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So we left on a pretty heavy law note, which basically says you're born poor, miserable sinners, and there's not a thing you can do to change it. Even if you were to do all the good works that you could ever manage to do, it wouldn't move the needle even a little. That's a rough place to be, but it's necessary, isn't it, to proclaim the law in its fullest severity?
Absolutely. I mean, I've always joked around that Lutheranism is like the Diet Coke of Catholicism. You know, it's all the forgiveness, none of the guilt with that. But it's not true in that sense. And it is where we do not minimize the seriousness of our fallen human condition. All have sinned. And we'll get into that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's truth. No one is righteous. No, not even one. And it's almost like this wake-up call for everyone, Christian, non-Christian, everybody. We don't discriminate here in the church. There is no one who is right before God because, well, how could we be? We've got all of that old Adam, the sinfulness. We need atonement and blood paid for it. And not even if all the blood was gathered in the oceans could it be a right sacrifice to God to even blot out one of our sins to do that. It's this overwhelming dread that people have without, well, what's coming up next? The full extent of the law is to show us our sin. And now we need to be shown our Savior and what he does. And I love it how Paul turns all of that now. He's got this beautiful persecution, as you said, not persecution, prosecution to the people, bringing this forth. And now it's like, okay, you got it? Good. Now here's everything else.
Well, and I like what you said, right? So what did you say? Like none of the guilt, but
this is really bad because I don't remember what I say right after I say it sometimes. Not a great thing sometimes. Not all the blood of sacrifices could fill an ocean that could pay for one of our sins to God.
Well, as I tell people, I can either talk or listen. I usually can't do both. So I don't get to hear what I'm saying most of the time. It's right in the sense that one of the things that birthed the Reformation was this rejection of the emphasis of you should feel so guilty so that it motivates you to do better. And while we were certainly accused, Luther and his cronies were accused of throwing out the law, this far, for it couldn't be anything further from the truth, because, you know, so in Christian circles, maybe people experience this, maybe they don't, but we're trained, we're taught to, if someone repents of something, to say, I forgive you, a little bit more strongly than just saying, oh, don't worry about it. Oh, well, that's no big deal. Or, oh, I didn't even notice. Well, the other day I went to someone, I said, you know what? I'm sorry about X, Y, and Z. And they looked at me and they said, I forgive you. And the first thought in my mind was, wasn't that serious? Like it kind of betrayed a little bit my asking for forgiveness in my own heart, because I thought, what are you forgiving me for? I just really was just trying to say, I'm sorry for being late or something. My point is, if you don't think that you've really grieved someone, then your apology is kind of hollow. So I think this is why the Lord is not shy about using his prophets and apostles to really show them, as Walter would say, the fullest severity of the law, because it's in those moments that you're not surprised by forgiveness. Someone literally forgives you. You're desperate for it. And that's just resisting our own human natures to think that, oh, well, yeah, I said I was sorry, but I wasn't that serious about it. You know, just if share a little thing from my own experience. What do you think?
I think that's exactly right. I mean, it was forgiveness. I always say this, forgiveness is not human. It's not in human nature by its very nature to forgive. It's a superpower. It's a something outside of us, and it is balm for the soul, and it is good to hear. And you mentioned this. It's interesting that we're talking about this, and I mean, God, it's not interesting. There's no such thing as coincidences in God's eyes. But my wife actually, through her job as a counselor, she actually got to hear from two ladies from Rwanda in Africa, where they had that great genocide back in the 90s. And they were talking about how, you know, the government of that time called for national forgiveness to move on from this place, and how it's hard. And yet there were people who were able to forgive people who murdered their mothers, fathers, and brothers for the sake of, you know, I could let this control me. I could let this destroy me. I could let this burdensome sin corrupt me. And I chose forgiveness. And it's hard, but I'm going to continue to do it. And I think that is something immensely powerful of what forgiveness can do and does for God's people and for all people.
And it really does emphasize, I think, why we're sometimes startled by it, or maybe even why in our common conversations we avoid talking about forgiveness. We reserve that, pardon me, we reserve that for like the worst of offenses to seek forgiveness. And certainly not the way we should be living. I mean, this should be the way we eat and breathe. We need to also forgive and be forgiven. Let's look at the first verse. Actually, in fact, I'm going to read the last verse of that we covered, verse 20, and then move into 21. Grab my Bible here. Here we go. Romans chapter 3, I'll be reading from the English Standard. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. All right, we'll pause there. So that's like 21 in the first half of 22. So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That of God, I think, is pretty key, because, you know, we often, again, still think, no matter how many times we're told otherwise, that it's about us sort of mustering up within ourselves some sort of righteousness, but it really is an alien thing to us, Pastor.
It really is. It's, and the righteousness of God here is both action and, I think, quality of God. God himself is righteous, being right. He's right with everything. I mean, he's creator of everything. And it is, the righteousness is given through faith. And I think that's the one thing. God himself is the end all be all. He is the guy that we need to essentially be like. I always say, when we fell into sin, And I was just talking about this with my church, actually. We're going through the Trinity in preparation for Trinitarian Sunday or Trinity Sunday. And I talked to them. It's like, you know, man messed up when we fell into sin. So man has to make up it. But we can't make it up. It's so great of a sin to break the will of God and to go against what he has commanded and to by our nature now be not righteous before God, that only God can pay it. Well, can do it, but only man can pay it. So what does God do? Well, the righteousness of God becomes righteous, meaning the quality becomes the action. And by, well, we'll see here, by faith in Jesus, by what that is going on, that's going to be what's going to be made right.
This phrase, too, the righteousness of God, you know, the but now is that beautiful hinge verse that we were talking about, how it just, it takes everything that we've been given and gives us hope into what follows. But the problem is, especially for Luther and the people in and around Luther's time, the scholasticism, you know, the philosophy and theologies of the time were interpreting the righteousness of God as, I guess, the God's active justice condemning sinners. I guess that's sort of the official way to say it. But the his justice was going around and judging people and checking up on you and saying, it's when he rediscovered, it's not like he invented this, that the righteousness of God is something that God is doing and giving, not something he's demanding. That's when Luther famously said, heaven itself was open to me. So in now, when we think about the righteousness of God, what does that mean to the people out in the world who perhaps don't even believe in God or don't believe in right and wrong? How do we proclaim what good news that is? Because I still think people hear it as God judging and condemning sinners.
That's a great question. And I think that's actually, it depends and is different. I don't think we can get around talking about the righteousness of God, the good news to people, apart from Jesus. And I think that's what even Paul will do here to explain it. And I think, I mean, Sunday school answer, always go back to Jesus. It always is that good thing. But for me, when I'm talking about how we cannot be made right, it's like, okay, we believe that we are dead. So dead man, go tell yourself you are good. It's the idea that we have to, something outside of us needs to give us the goodness, because what we believe is we are dead in our trespasses. And that's a hard thing. It's almost impossible for me to think this or even be able to understand. It's a good question, because as someone who's been Christian all their life from cradle to, hopefully not grave for a long time, but it's almost this idea, that's a great question because I don't know. I mean, right, I think right. How, because I've had it all my life. I've known this so my life. It's almost like trying to explain breathing to someone. How do you breathe? Like, what is the function in breathing? It's like, I can't explain that rightly, as well as maybe someone who was, you know, not Christian, who became Christian, who understood this. They might actually have a better time of explaining that to someone than I could.
I think that makes sense. I mean, Paul, not saying he struggles with that. He does in some places, he doesn't in others. He's constantly trying to speak to people from where they begin. We think about Paul at the Areopagus, the tomb of the unknown God. He does this excellent job of anchoring that in their experience and then bringing them to the gospel. Here, he's been talking about Jews and Greeks. He's been talking about the law and the prophets. But in the same way that people like us who've been raised Christian, it's difficult for us to talk to someone who doesn't have any knowledge of it at all, or worse, has a bunch of, you know, internet-based knowledge or cultural knowledge of Jesus and what it is to be a Christian. So I'm going to read 21 and 22 and 23 fully now. So when he says, but now the righteousness of God, right, that's something that has to be defined, has been manifested apart from the law. What's the law? Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, who are they? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the distinction he's still making here is between the Jews who believe that in the keeping of the law, they were on the path to salvation, for lack of a better way to say it, and those who put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, and then strove to keep the law as a response to that, but didn't see that as the means to be saved. Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is clarifying those things. But it is so difficult because you have to know what the law is, and the law and prophets. You have to care about the law. And this is why I think it's so difficult for us to talk to people today, because if we were to say, you know, as you struggle with your sins, there is forgiveness for that. People are going to go, well, I don't struggle with sins. I enjoy my sins.
Yeah, I know. I don't struggle with this. Yeah. And and you're so right, Paul. And, you know, there's this idea that, and I know nothing is new under the sun. Humanity struggles with the same issues that we've always struggled with. But I think you've said it perfectly. In the age of the internet, in the age of, I call it the TikTok brain rot that can be out there, just this idea of consuming all of these different things and all these different ideas, like, okay, why should I care if I sin? Like, I don't sin. I don't struggle with this. And it's like, well, guess what? Even if you don't struggle with it, I think there are people like, no, I do struggle with something, or there's something in them that they are constantly battling, a thorn in the flesh, which is a different letter in Paul, but still part of that. And getting this idea of someone has always got something wrong. And also the righteousness of God, or the rightness of God. I think if you even can go to something like, there's something fundamentally broken in the world itself. I mean, you can go to brokenness of nature, the brokenness of, medical problems with people, or birth defects. I mean, that even if you're going to people that believe that babies don't sin because they haven't been born yet, well, there are some babies that are born with defects and genetic problems that have no, other problems that have no basis of, well, there's no genetic reason, there's nothing, just happens. Well, how can you say something just happens? Well, you can say that because of sin, and there's that. And I think that is something maybe we could go digger deep into when talking about how there is salvation in Christ, that all are equal. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We've all sinned against God, but we all are living in a broken, sinful world. So what does that mean? If we're living in a broken, sinful world, what has come to change that? What is that but now that has come to explain that? I don't know, maybe a way to talk about that for people who don't know the law and the prophets.
Yeah, and I think that you're hitting the nail on the head, because Paul is dealing with the issue of his time, which is very useful for us and incredibly useful for the reformers, because I think it's pretty fair to say, at least from our point of view, a lot of that pro-nomianism started to enter back into the church. You know, okay, yeah, you're made a Christian through these initiation rites, but you still have to, you know, pick up the slack, and, you know, you were chosen by God to be his people, but you really need to do all this stuff, or he's just going to, you know, swallow you up in the ground. So oftentimes we take it to when people recognize, not that they're not keeping some objective law, even though it's written on their hearts, they like to deny that, but rather when they're in the worst moments of their life and they're just like, life is not fair. Why does this happen? Why do babies die? Why do 30-year-olds get cancer? Why, you know, and it's sad that that's the time in which people are the most receptive, but it is. And for a reason, because it's those inbreakings of just how out of place we are in this world. Meaning it feels like we're designed for something better. And that's why the concept of injustice exists. People are marching the streets saying, I want to fix whatever injustice they care about. And they think that the way to fix it is just to try harder, more legislation, more money, more nonprofits. And not only is that almost never worked. It's missing a big point. I always wonder, and we're getting ready to hit a break here, but like veganism, right? I'm not a vegan. I eat meat. If people want to be exclusively vegan, I think it's a pretty tough to be consistent on, but go for it. Vegetarianism, same thing. Go for it. In the new heavens, new earth, we'll be vegetarian. So, you know, we were created to be vegetarian. Go for it. But it's odd that a lot of vegans who are passionate about veganism, statistically, are very underrepresented in communities of faith. In fact, the vast majority of them are secular. And I just think with such a strong morality, regardless of where that morality comes from, isn't that a recognition that there's something wrong in the world, that we're killing animals from their point of view? And we have an answer for that. It may not be a satisfactory one, but yeah, that's not how God designed things. So I think there's a lot of ways in which we could, as Christians, be connecting to people, not to affirm whatever the cause of the week is, but rather to recognize that in their own ways, especially if they don't have the language of what it means to be a sinner or keep the law, people are starting to recognize that things aren't right. And that's why I'm really glad you brought that up, because I think that's a handle for us to proclaim the gospel.
It really is. I mean, I bring it up because of my own experiences with my son, who, I mean, it's truly a miracle that a little boy born with half a heart is now going into the first grade. Yay! That's amazing.
Yeah.
But, you know, I don't know if I would have recognized that position of the brokenness and talking about this like that if it didn't happen within my own life. And yes, I know that we take the scriptures and we have these things, and Paul is fantastic for the prescriptions of where Christ can be told, where the law can be applied, and all this stuff. But it's also that, you know, a lot of people, like you said, for vegans, they recognize the brokenness of the world. It's not, you know, there's something weird about killing something to sustain yourself. Why should death cause life? And it's kind of like, well, I got a good point there. And then you can also go, well, plants die to feed you too. So that's the heck goes there. But it's almost like we have to agree that there's something, and I think people, you're right in recognizing this, with the injustices that people see, they want to fix it. With the problems, they want a solution. And I think the uncomfortable truth is that while we have the ultimate answer and the ultimate solution of Christ coming to set the world anew, may he come soon, we live in this tentatio, the tension of the now, but the not yet, as Matthew's gospel goes into it, the kingdom of God. And even this, with the righteousness, we're talking about the righteousness of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. And yeah, we are made righteous in God. Everything is made right in Jesus.
Yeah.
And we're still living in this broken, sinful world. It's this, and I think people, and maybe it's a time in the church where we really, kind of going back to what we were talking about in the beginning, we lean into that tension. We don't shy away from it. We don't maybe say no cut and clean answers on this side of creation. And even the cut and clean answer of Jesus Christ comes with struggles, comes with a constant need of walking in forgiveness. And that is not easy. And maybe that is something that we can share when talking about the righteousness of God and law and the prophets and all of these things, walking in the tension and the difficulty until Christ comes again. Maybe that's something that we can really dial in and go in as Christians in today's world.
I want to pick up with that thought when we come back from these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we're going to see how God can be both a just judge and also the justifier of those who are ungodly. Stay with us. We'll be right back right here on Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, joined this morning by the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Friends, we're in Romans chapter 3, the second half, last 10 verses or so, and we're walking verse by verse through what Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the whole Bible. We're talking about justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone. If you'd like to add something to the conversations, questions, concerns, qualms, corrections, complaints, that's all right. Any of that. Compliments, too, for my guest. I'll send them along. You can send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I read them all. I love hearing from you. It's thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, we're going to pick right back up where we left off. I'm going to do so, though, by getting back into the scriptures and reading a few more verses. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might become, or might be rather, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So anybody who's read this and maybe didn't pre-read, they get to whom God put forward as a preposition or a paragraph by his blood or something, you know. Propitiation, it's a technical term. Received by faith has been fought over through the centuries, what it means that he passed over former sins. Why is it that we struggle so much with these passages? I mean, the church certainly stands on the reality that all that we have is from Christ alone, and yet we do know that the Reformation occurred partly because of a misapplication, let's just say it that way, of these texts.
I think it has to go with the fact that we need to do something. I mean, there always has to be something we need to do in life. I mean, and a lot of what we do is people living in the world shapes our faith. If there's a problem, you fix it. If there's a hurt, you cover it. And I think the idea that when we say all sin is covered by Christ, that he is the one who is just, he committed no sin, so that he might bring justice to those who have sinned and give them forgiveness. That's something that, one, we have to rely on someone else for. And if there's one thing that I don't like to do, is I don't like relying on someone else to fix my problems, because I want to fix them. I want to be the reason. I want to do this. And I even think that is a very human, down to our core of any human. We want to be the writers of our own story, the captains of our own ship. We want to be the people who justify myself. We can't do that with God. And I think that's where the rub is, where this is such great news, it just smells too good to be true.
That too good to be true, you're absolutely right. We want to contribute something. Even so much that when the Bible talks about our belief, many Christians in their attempts to understand it wrestle over, well, is believing something we're doing? that's such a hard thing. So like if it's raining outside and someone says it's raining and I don't believe them and I check the evidence, now I believe them. Even that isn't me saying, okay, I'm going to consciously believe you now. No, I just believe now. I mean, it's such a passive thing. We all want to make a decision for Jesus, which is fine. Lutherans do that too. They just call it confirmation. But it's that belief is something where you're not actually actively doing anything. You're now no longer actively resisting. If someone says it's raining and I don't believe them, I'm resisting the truth that it's raining. And so I go out and I look outside and now I'm no longer resisting that truth. I think it's as simple as that, although it's at the same time divinely more complicated and beyond our understanding, which is a little bit of a cop-out for us Christians, let's be honest.
To be fair, that is a cop-out. And I always like to say, how is this possible? I don't know. I don't know when the creation happens. Until then, no clue.
God's ways are mysterious. What can I do?
God's ways are mysterious. Well, and just as a side note, when you say stop resisting believing, and maybe it's because I'm going to be seeing the new Star Wars movie with my son here in after the show, but it's like, you are being rescued. Do not resist.
I love that, right?
From that one of the Star Wars movies, Rogue One, I think it was. It was just like, God is saving you. Do not resist. And it's like, okay, it's a fun thing. But it's this, I think you're right. It's belief is just something that springs up in people. It's a passive thing. And actively believing is in itself just stopping the resistance of believing in something. So is that really? And I mean, then you get into the thing, we're talking about Pentecost this coming Sunday, so the Holy Spirit, and then you get into baptism, and we can just go down a tangent of all this stuff when it comes to this stuff, because the church has struggled with this. Even going to what you were saying here, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, I'm reading from the NIV, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And I think that's even a struggle for people. And I say, well, you know, Paul did say in Mars Hill, going back to that, you know, he has let people be in ignorance in the past, but now he is no longer wanting people to be ignorant. And I think it's kind of, I think Paul is channeling a little bit of that Mars Hill here to the Romans, the church at Rome, being like, you know, God in his divine forgiveness and his divine goods has left people in darkness. He's let people go with whatever they want to do. He has not punished them because he's let them be as wayward sheep into the wilderness. Now he is calling his flock back to him, and he's calling his flock back to him through the shepherd of the church, through his son Jesus. So I mean, that goes to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, how do we know he's doing that? How do we know that God is no longer not just passing over sins or letting sins go unpunished? Well, it's because Jesus came, his son, God and human came, and the present time right now, so that we may know the time is at hand, that this is the big thing, that this is the time where sins are not going to be passed over. They're going to be forgiven. They're not just going to be unpunished. They're going to be reconciled. And I think that's something is we can talk about too, because I think there's a difference between, you know, ignoring sins and then sins being forgiven. That is entirely different. I think I'd rather have my sins being forgiven than just ignored.
Well, if you're ignored, then you're continuing to do the very thing that's harmful to yourself. And I think that's the other part that people miss. What it means to sin isn't an arbitrary list of rules that God decided that he's going to force us to follow. Another thing that people forget is that God, as God, could very well be a tyrannical God, but he's not. We should thank God that he's not. People get really uncomfortable when I say that, because, oh, it's the nature of God to be loving. No, it's the nature of our God to be loving. Mm-hmm. We should be grateful that our God is loving, because we have no resistance to the eternal creator. And, you know, if he wanted to play with us as toys, as some people think that he does, we couldn't stop him. So I think that when people try to like personify God, and we have to a little bit to understand, you know, talk about him, but when they try to, and he personified himself in Christ, of course, but when we try to personify God into like his motivations or like what our motivations might be, amusement through trying to control people or something, You're missing the point. God has things that we should and shouldn't do because they are harmful to us. And so they have to be paid for because we can't just get off scot-free from living in the ways that God has not designed us to live. And so I want to look at the exegetical framing kind of 24 here. 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or freely. The King James will say being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that justified, that's that forensic courtroom language, declared righteous, acquitted. It's just the opposite of condemned. What it's not, though, a la Rome and Trent, is that we're made internally holy by infusing virtue into us. If you go to court, American court, and let's say you committed a small misdemeanor, you know, let's not make it serious, and you get up there, and for whatever reason, the judge says, okay, I find you not guilty. I've heard the evidence. I find you not guilty. Let's say that they didn't hear the evidence. They weren't even paying attention, but they found you not guilty. In our system, you're not guilty. There's nothing anybody could ever do about that. Now, he doesn't then say, I'm going to find you not guilty. And by my finding you of not guilty, you now have within you this ability to be perfect as you move forward. And if you mess up, then I'm going to have to infuse some more virtue into you. You're going to have to make it up in jail. That's the same thing with God. He doesn't infuse his virtue in us so that we can then go off and try to keep his law the second time around. He simply says, even though you're guilty, dead to rights, there's no consequence. But it's not paid. It's justified by Jesus. To torture an argument, there's one idea. What do you think?
I think, one, that your criminal justice background makes you perfect to talk about this. I think so. But you're right. And it's the idea of we're not infused with God's, like, infused with the righteousness, infused with all this stuff. I'm like, well, then why do I keep on sinning? Is the idea even that Paul goes that. Beyond. Yeah, even Paul had that. We have this really intriguing idea then, because you're saying if God would just use us as toys. But I think when we talk about this, as I'm trying to now think of this almost impossibly for me as one who has believed all of his life, but as an unbeliever, as the idea that what you just said is what people then think about this verse, about Christians, how we are supposed to be the holy ones. We're supposed to be now, oh, if you're saved by God, infused with his holiness, then why aren't you acting holy like God? And to be fair, if it was like that reasoning that we are infused with God's holiness so that we will no longer sin and all this other stuff as perfect beings, then yeah, that would be once again on us. But once again, it's not on us, it's on Christ. And that's what has to be received by faith, not so that I'm being made into this perfect being. That's not going to happen until Christ comes again. And even then, I have no clue what that's going to look like. But I am being formed every day to deny myself and to follow after Christ. And I think this is where we get into the other half of this, 27 through 31, where that 24, in talking about that, and this is why I love it when you cannot separate these two things. 24 has to come in the context of 27 and through 31, where you are justified. You are made right by God. Now what? The now what is always the big thing. It's always the sermon. Now that you have this information, now what? What are you going to do with it? Well, this is where we're going to do with it now. What does it mean to be saved by God, but still have the law in our hearts? We're justified, made right, but now what do we do?
Let's talk about real quick before we even get into that, because this is, on the one hand, when we covered James, the argument was, well, he doesn't really tell us about how Jesus takes care of this. And my pushback is, well, okay, well, you have Paul. I mean, you know, go read Paul. James is talking about that second half, though. Well, what do we do with this? Whereas Paul often is talking about the unregenerate and how they become part of it. And so propitiation is worth defining before we move into 27, which is also really important. But Hilasterion, my Greek's not that great, but that's the Septuagint version of propitiation. Kapareth, the mercy seat, which is the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood. So you see that in Leviticus and Exodus. But the point is, the propitiation of sins is connecting Jesus's sacrifice back to what God had been foretelling through the, well, through these offerings and sacrifices throughout history. So once again, it's contains so much language and, I guess to use a modern term, lore, that you have to be a Jew to really get the, to really get the emphasis of it. But at the same time, he also sort of defines it for us Gentiles too. You know, he put forward in a public way as a sacrifice, a sacrificial atonement by his blood to be received, again, passive by faith. And it was to show God's righteousness. And we've already defined that as God's righteousness to forgive sinners, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. At some point in the scandal of particularity, Jesus came. The law was fulfilled. Why wasn't it 1,000 years earlier? Why wasn't it 2,000 years later? That's the scandal. We'll leave it to God. It was to show his righteousness at the present time to Paul, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So all of that to bring us to just and justifier. So Pastor, it's like saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, it's like saying, how can he be both the judge who sits at the bench and passes sentence, and also the one who takes upon himself the punishment? Not only in our American system, but throughout the universe, throughout worldly history, I don't know that you're going to ever, or at least very rarely, see it where the same one who has the authority, which is a dispassionate judge of the events, is going to take it upon themselves to pay the penalty, to get the defendant off the hook. But that's how crazy it is from our point of view, what God is doing. Is there a...
Go ahead. No. There's no better way of explaining it than it is. Once again, it goes to that idea of it's beyond comprehension. It's beyond something that we as humans can even fathom, because we are just not that wired anymore. We don't see the world as wired that way anymore. And yet, that's why I think, and I mean, I believe in God because of faith in Jesus Christ. But I think there is something to also be said where it's so different than anything else in all creation, that it's kind of like, if this is so different than anything else, doesn't that speak to the truthfulness of it? Because it is so different, it cannot be even rationalized or even created as a continuous, known, and believed thing from a human mind, that this is so totally foreign. This forgiveness, the guy who is going to be and has every right to be the judge, jury, and executioner is going to be the guy who will take the judgment, will keep the sentence, and be executed for it. It's like that never happens in the American court system, in the court systems of all the other cultures and the nations of the world, to back and even before the flood. This is just unbelievably different. And I think that also speaks to the fact that, yeah, because God is different. God is the one who does and makes the rules. I would say he's the one who makes the rules. He can do whatever he wants with them. And that means, I mean, he follows his own rules too in that way. But he's the guy who is, well, graceful, which is, once again, not human.
One thing I always remind myself and others, if I have the chance, is that even our best, most scholarly, most passionate, most theologically informed image and understanding of God is nowhere close to the reality of what God is. He is very much condescending. Boy, our God's condescending, and thank God he is. He condescends. He comes down with us to our level and uses languages and images and means that we can grasp with our feeble human minds. I think where we get in trouble is when we start to think that we even can understand God. And I love what happens next in these next verses, because it reminds me a little bit of what he was already dealing with back in chapter 3 at the very beginning. He's talking about, well, I'll even go to end of 2. He's talking about circumcision versus uncircumcision. And as he's saying that it's about the circumcision of the heart, I always imagine Jewish men, perhaps proselytes that came in later, going, well, wait a minute, I had to do all this for what? Yeah, so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's being, you know, he's anticipating their questions. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Basically, then what was the point? And he says, you know, much in every way, to begin with, Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God, et cetera, et cetera. Well, now we get to, I think, a very similar question, because as he says in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I'm going to read the rest. 27 begins, well, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I see that, especially in 29, is God the God of the Jews only, as continuing that same argument. The Gentiles did not have the law. They didn't have, I mean, they had it in their hearts. He already explained that, but they didn't have Moses. And so the Jews are continuing to struggle with, I just don't get it. How can they basically be Christians if they don't become Jews first? A problem in the early church. But we're always faced with that same question, Pastor. You know, when we go out and proclaim Jesus to people, we use such church-loaded language and biblical technical terms. I think we end up kind of just assuming that people know more than they do. I don't know. Maybe I'm getting off track, but certainly want to cover these verses before we wrap up.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, that's another discussion you and we can have later about church terms and coming to Christianity. I mean, even we can get sometimes bogged down in the Lutheran terms as people too, always. But I think what we have here is, it's kind of the idea that, what do you mean? And it goes back to the law. God gave the law to set the Jewish people apart from the rest of the tribes and the nations of the world. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Here are the Ten Commandments and the law to set you apart, to be different than literally everyone else in the world. That's what Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, the covenant, that the parting of the Red Sea, everything they went through, that was for that reason. You are a people set apart. You are a people belonging to me. Now, that didn't stop God from being the God of the entire universe.
Right.
He was still God. And yes, there's only one God. Now, though, this law is now applied to everything. He has, going back, he demonstrates this through his son Jesus. Jesus came, yes, to save his people, the Jews, from their sins, and also to save the world through his death and his resurrection. So if God is doing all of that, everything now applies to it, which means you can no longer boast in all the good things that you do, or your pedigree, or anything else. It's, you can't boast in any of that. What you should be boasting in is what God has done for you, what Christ has done, and all of those things. And does that mean then we throw away the baby with the bathwater? Oh, well, he saved us and we can just go on? No. It means, hey, if we are to be so thankful to God that he sent his son into the world to save us, you know what? That's awesome. That's great. Does that mean that none of what God said before matters? Oh, heavens no. Christ fulfilled the law. And if Christ fulfilled the law, and we are grateful to God for doing this, that he is the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement, the blood sacrifice, the Lamb of God for our sins. We should be called to be like that. That means we're going to uphold the law. And it's not because we want to do better. It's not because we want to, well, it is because we want to do better, but it's not because we are this, like, we want to make ourselves better than everyone else, which I think is what a lot of people think when they think of the Ten Commandments or Christians, is to make us better than everyone else. Oh, you're so much better. It's like, no, we just want to be more like God. We want to follow more like Christ. Because if it was important for Jesus to keep all of the law, then it should be important for us to keep all the law. So even the, and because Christ fulfilled all of the law, we want that upward call to fulfill it as well. That is why, by faith, we uphold the law. At least I think that's where we're going with that, and summarizing my own thoughts on that limited amount of time.
Well, we are unfortunately out of time, but you hit it. You hit it right where we need to go. Friends at home, if you are in Christ this morning, if you believe in Jesus, if you say, hey, yeah, I believe Jesus lived, died, and rose again, that belief comes from outside of you. But it also is a guarantee that the verdict over you is not guilty for the sake of Christ and what he did, not because of who you are, but because of who he is and what he's done. He's both just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. And that's the good news for today. Pastor Cush, thank you so much for being with us this morning. Friends, it's been the Reverend Matthew Cush, pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, Paul calls his star witness, Father Abraham, so be sure to join us for then. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.